lengthy run through our sort of meta series of last year, last ministry year, was the Holy Thine series. And if you remember, we chopped that up into four pieces, and then in between, we did some smaller topical messages, our series. And so we looked at this Holy Thine series. What does it mean? What does it look like to be entirely caught up in the call of God? We finished that, and we're going to begin in September another kind of meta-series, a big series that we'll chop up into pieces and do some stuff in between, but a big year-long series. But in these summer weeks that we have left, I want to focus on some things that I think we just need to talk about. We're going to start a little mini-series on worship this morning, and this is a series I really feel like we should have done 18 months ago. But we're going to start it this morning. Open your Bibles to Luke 7, 36 to 51. Luke 7. Matthew, Mark, Luke 7, 36 to 51. We're going to look at two stories this morning, actually, but we're going to start with this one. All right? And I'm going to read it to you, and you can listen and follow along on the screen, but it's great to have your Bibles open so that if there's anything that strikes out at you from the text, you can write it in your own Bible and find it again later. Verse 36 says this: one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And a woman in the city, who was a sinner, having learned that he was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears, and to dry them with her hair. Then she continued kissing his feet and anointing them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." Jesus spoke up and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." "Teacher," he replied, "speak." A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debts for both of them. "Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence, she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." But those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." All right, what are some of the things that we can learn about worship and adoration from this story? First thing we notice is that people who have been received out of brokenness are messy when they worship. Look at verse 37. It says, "And a woman in the city who was a sinner." And in the Greek, it actually reads, "a woman of the city," which was a euphemism for a prostitute. We have similar sayings like that in English. If we said a lady of the night, right? We understand what we're talking about here. It's a polite way of saying she was a prostitute. Now, she had obviously had previous contact with Jesus. Jesus had obviously ministered to her because she is seeking him out in order to show gratitude and worship. And she's not identified. We don't know who she is, but Christians have delighted in speculation over the centuries about who this woman was. Most popularly, I've even heard it mentioned as though it were a fact. Most popularly, we identify this woman as Mary Magdalene, the woman out of whom seven demons were cast, right? And so we put these stories together, and actually it's very popular to speak about Mary Magdalene as a former prostitute, because we just put these together. But nowhere in the Bible and nowhere in Christian history, Christian literature, does it say that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. We've just put these two stories together. And we've said, well, here's a prostitute, and she was a sinner, and Jesus couldn't have hung around with too many sinners, so there must only have been one other. That'd be Mary Magdalene. And so Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. That's how rumors get started, right? Let's just stop that. We don't know who it was. The other one that we enjoy imagining that this was is the woman from John 8. You know the story from John 8? A woman is caught in the very act of adultery, and so they bring her to Jesus, and they're all going to stone her, and Jesus has that famous line, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. Do you remember that? So we also say, well, maybe it was the woman from John 8. But we have no idea who this woman is. All we know is that she had previously had contact with Jesus, and she was restored out of tremendous brokenness. And she responds with sloppy, awkward, and deeply passionate worship. Now, when you read this story, it is very easy to sympathize with Simon's discomfort. I feel it a little bit. I mean, here is Simon. He's a very respected man. He's a Pharisee. And he's invited this famous rabbi into his home, his very nice home, and they're going to have an important meeting. This was supposed to be man time, right? We're going to have a meeting. Hope you brought your notes. And we're going to get to the bottom of this thing. And then all of a sudden, there's this woman. And we don't know the exact setting. You know, scholars are fond of suggesting that there's two possibilities here, both of which make a great deal of sense in that culture. One is because it was so hot. They may have been meeting in an outdoor garden area. A lot of fancy homes in that day and age, and this was a wealthy man, a lot of fancy homes had a sort of a covered garden area that was actually literally inside the house. Because sometimes people read it and say, well, it says Jesus went inside the house, so they must have been inside. No. A lot of those cultures had a garden area that was literally inside the house. It's like the house was shaped like a frame. And in the middle of the frame, there was an open-air garden area. And so they may have been meeting in this open garden area that would have had breezeways and walkways that accessed the outer streets. And so they may have been eating outside, and the woman may have located Jesus through the breezeway and gone in and interrupted. The other option that's very, very possible is that they may have set the table close to the window to access the breeze. And so this woman had been looking for Jesus, and she was able to see that he was there through the window. We don't know exactly how it happened, but she found him. She had obviously been seeking him out, and she finds him, and she barges in on the whole proceeding. And it felt very disruptive. It felt very awkward. And it was frustrating to Simon, who felt like his important meeting was being turned into a bit of a gong show. And it probably also looked a little bit inappropriate. Here was this loose woman who was known throughout the city as a prostitute, and she is very intimately and awkwardly touching and caressing and weeping over and kissing the feet of Jesus. And they were all thinking together, this can't be of God. This is sensual. This is excessive, and this is disruptive. And I bet you a bunch of them said, God is not a God of disorder, but of order. She's messing up the man meeting. The only one who didn't appear to be bothered at all by it was Jesus. Jesus understood that people who are received out of deep brokenness are messy, even sloppy, when they worship. There's a great big hairy and unnecessary controversy out there in the wider Christian world right now that you may or may not be aware of. There is a worship song that is right now it's the most popular worship song in North America. It is called "How He Loves Us." I don't know. You've probably heard it if you listen to Life 100.3 or if you've traveled around to other churches and you notice the songs they play that we play and songs that they play that we don't play. And anyway, the number one worship song in North America right now is a song called "How He Loves Us" by David Crowder. David Crowder didn't write the song, but he sings it and performs it, and I believe it's the most downloaded iTunes, Christian iTunes as well. I don't know how to do that, and I would probably crash the church with a massive virus if I even tried. But there's this great big hairy controversy because in one of the versions of the song, there is a line that compares worship to a big sloppy kiss. And a lot of people just find that wildly inappropriate and undignified. Now listen, I know that there are a lot of worship songs out there right now that sound like they were written by good-looking teenagers who have only read the Gospel of John, right? They're not that deep into the theology of God, but they're good-looking and they can sing like all get out, and so we all listen to their stuff. I hear you, and it bugs me too. I'm with you. And I also know that a very, very good argument can be made that we have wildly over-feminized Christianity in the last 30 years. So much so that it's almost impossible to get men to come to church today. I hear that argument. I believe in that argument. I'm concerned about it. And I'll tell you right now, I would love to be on the other side of this particular argument today. Because like I said, I agree that we've over-feminized Christianity. And I agree that too many of our worship songs sound like they were written by my children. Okay? But the Bible geek in me requires that I point out that this is not really that big of a deal. I got news for you, friends. Comparing worship to a sloppy kiss is really not all that theologically risky. Have you read the book of Song of Solomon? Amen? There is an entire book in the Bible that compares worship of God to a man having sex with his wife. I'm a little uncomfortable with it. I'm just telling you that. Hey, I don't know if you're like me. Do you listen to the Bible on CD when you're going for long drives and stuff? Maybe you're a little cooler than I am. That's what I do. I'm just telling you, there are books, there are parts of the Bible that are jarring, that can frighten you almost into the ditch. When you're, I was driving down to Myrtle Beach. You remember back in May, we took a vacation. We drove down to Myrtle Beach, put the kids in the car around dinner time. You drive through the night, and you arrive the next day, and so everyone's sleeping but me. And so what do you do, right? If you're a Bible geek, you throw in your Bible CDs, right? You can listen to a big chunk of the Bible between here and Myrtle Beach. And you just fire them in, right? You just stick them all in. And if you're driving in your car and you all of a sudden switch mid-CD to the Song of Solomon, you're going to have yourself an accident, right? You're driving along, all of a sudden, there's wildly inappropriate stuff in there. There are breasts and touching and loving, and a man is talking about a peach tree, and you turn it off. I'm hitting the skip forward, skip. I got kids sleeping in the back of this van, right? We don't preach on this because we get fired. We might get arrested. This is in the Bible. And you say, well, thank goodness it's only in the Old Testament because I don't read the Old Testament. It's also in the New Testament. In Ephesians 5, Apostle Paul says, husbands, I'm telling you a great mystery here. You're probably not going to get it. It's going to go, whew. Paul didn't think much of husbands, I guess. You know, I'm telling you something complicated, so whatever. But he says, The way you love your wife is a great metaphor for understanding how Christ loves the church. I'm not going there, right? But he says, I tell you a great mystery. The love of a man for his wife and all that entails, great analogy for how Jesus loved the church. And so worship and intimacy with God, oh my goodness, if you want to get even more awkward, go read Ezekiel 16. Some of you are just hoping, when does this section of the message end? Go to Ezekiel 16. There is a long, awkward parable in Ezekiel 16 about how God went looking for a wife and found this infant baby girl covered in her own blood. She was an abortion. Found this girl, raised her up, came back when she had reached full maturity as a woman, and looked at her, found her, blah, 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 and it goes on and on and on. And this is given as a comparison to how God is with us. He's in this sort of intimate, awkward, intimate relationship with us. So the Bible geek in me has to say, I'd love to be on the other side of this argument, but my goodness, friends, comparing worship to a sloppy kiss doesn't even get started. So just relax. Worship can be messy because it is intimate, because it is human. Deal with it. When broken people experience the tenderness and the compassion of God, it can be overwhelming and there might be spillage. And that's okay. Jesus did not seem to mind. So get over it. But be of good cheer, because Jesus always moves people out of brokenness into peace. Look at how the story ends there. Verse 50, he says to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And in the Greek, it actually says, go into peace. Move into peace. Move forward out of this brokenness and sloppiness and into wholeness and peace. Sloppiness is just for a season. And there is a settling into peace. But those of us who are offended by sloppiness want to know, how long? You know, how long do we have to endure Sister Sloppy over there? How long will that last? Because 20 minutes? No. It depends on the depth of the pain being touched. It may be a month. It may be a year. It may be a decade. The Lord knows the timing. And we all just need to mind our own business. Secondly, we learn that if your faith is small and your ego is large, then your worship will be less than is owed. The story contrasts the worship response of the woman with the worship response of Simon. And there are lots of fascinating little details there in Jesus' rebuke to Simon. He says, for example, you gave me no kiss, but from the time that I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Jesus is saying to Simon, she is doing some of the things that you ought to have done. Now, hospitality in Eastern cultures was a big deal. And in the Old Testament, the Jews were encouraged and reminded again and again to actually go over and above normal expectations when hosting a prophet. They were told that when you show blessing and hospitality and generosity to messengers of God, be they prophets or with Abraham in his situation, he was visited by some angels and whatnot. When you go overboard in showing hospitality to these messengers of God, you will be blessed in return. And so here, though, we see Simon giving Jesus the bare minimum of hospitality. He didn't have a servant wash Jesus' feet when he arrived. He did not give him the customary kiss of greeting. He didn't do any of these things because he wasn't convinced yet that Jesus was who he said he was. He was checking Jesus out. Come to my house and convince me. Convince me that you are what you say you are. His faith was small. His ego was large, and his worship was less than was owed. And Jesus much preferred the treatment he received from the forgiven prostitute. Well, I'm going to let you in on a little secret here, church. I believe that the Lord is less than impressed with the worship of the church over the last 30 years. I think he feels under-respected, little loved by our cold and half-hearted efforts. And I think he's felt this way for a long time. And so he has sent some broken women into our midst to show us the way. How gracious and how kind of the Lord. He is offering us the chance to turn from our weak faith that demands proof of everything, 1, 2, 3, and 4 times. And he is offering us the chance to turn from our arrogance that finds everything so very offensive. And he is pointing us to these humble ones who seem to have no dignity at all. And he whispers, "Remember, Simons, the Lord opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Thirdly, worship is received as a token of faith. This story has a very interesting and disturbing theological ending. Look at verse 48 there. "Then Jesus said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' Those who were at the table began to grumble, 'Who is this who can forgive sins?' And Jesus said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" So let me ask you a question. Who receives absolution from sin in this story? The woman. The story ends with the surprising theological assertion that Jesus received her effusive and sloppy worship as proof of faith. And he responded with the grace of absolution. Now that's mind-blowing, isn't it? She said nothing in this story. She did not recite a creed. She did not give a testimony. And she just interrupted a meeting with her noisy and sloppy worship. But Jesus received it as evidence of faith. Boy, that just bothers us. The hardcore evangelicals among us want to know, what was her position on the authority of Scripture? Did she have a fully developed understanding of the Trinity? Did she believe in eternal damnation? What was her stance on whether or not a person could lose their salvation? Did she believe in the rapture? Did she hold to the virgin birth? We don't know any of those things, and it drives us crazy. All we know is that she worshiped Jesus in a rather obnoxious and inappropriate way, and she received freely the greatest gift that heaven can bestow, the blessing, the favor, and the forgiveness of God. This story would not be in any Bible that we wrote for ourselves, would it? But here it is. Now, I know that some of us struggle with this idea of tokens of faith or evidence of faith, whatever you want to call it, but it's all over the Bible. You know, part of the reason we struggle with this is because, as I've mentioned a few times, a lot of truths in Hebrew are expressed as existing between a tension, meaning you don't really understand God until you can hold his grace and his holiness in tension. If you end up over here and you think God is all grace and no holiness, well, you missed it. If you end up over here and you think God is all holiness and no, well, you missed it. And like I said, a lot of truth is held between these tensions in biblical culture. And the mercy of God has to be held in tension with the justice of God. Right? I mean, can God just go around forgiving everybody without any sort of awareness of the principles of justice? If a man raped your teenage daughter, how would you feel if the judge said, "Well, do you feel bad about it?" "I do feel bad about it." "Okay, good. Done. We'll just forget it ever happened." How would you feel about that, moms and dads? Would you feel like justice had been served? How would you feel about a God who said to Hitler, "Boy, did we ever have some disagreements, but you know what? I feel merciful today. How would you feel about that? Probably not very good, right? Unless the mercy of God is somehow connected to the justice of God, we don't feel good about it, if we think about it. Unless it's us, then we feel good about it. But for everybody else, we want it to be connected in some way to justice. Well, when we start understanding that mercy and justice of God are held in tension, all of a sudden, it doesn't make us feel that uncomfortable that a God of justice likes to see some evidence that what we say is true. Isn't our whole philosophy of justice based on the presentation of evidence? So God wants to see some evidence that what we say we believe is actually true. God is merciful and just, so he extends mercy to those who show evidence of their faith. Now, this does not mean that if you just kick off your shoes and dance like it's 1999, that you will receive salvation, right? That's salvation by works. What it does mean is that if you have truly grasped who Jesus is and what he did on the cross, then you will worship him without all of the false pretense and reservation that marks a person as a Pharisee and not as a forgiven one. Now, you may not dance. Some of you shouldn't dance. I've seen you try. It's not good. Okay? You may not weep, although I think you probably will eventually, but you will worship. And the Bible says that real worship is received as evidence of saving faith. Well, there's another story, in fact, a very similar story that tells you some more of what we want to hear this morning. Turn to John 12, 1-8. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John 12, 1-8. I'll read that to you, and again, have your Bible open. If you didn't bring a Bible, you can follow along on the screen. Okay. Here we go. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. There they gave a dinner for him. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those at the table with him. Mary took a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one who was going to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor?" And he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He kept the common purse and used to steal from it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Now, this story has some obvious similarities to the one that we read in Luke, but there are a lot of very important differences. But the similarities have caused some liberal scholars, a handful of liberal scholars, to suggest that maybe it's just the same story. You know, maybe just as they remembered it years later, they got the details wrong, they couldn't remember where it happened. But there are so many differences. The characters are different, the setting is different, the act of worship is different, that there's no reason whatsoever to think of these as the same story. The only reason you might be tempted to do that is if you believed that this sort of worship was so unusual and so exceptional, it could only have happened one time. But I believe that the reason the Bible puts it in multiple times is so that we would get to the point where we understood this is not exceptional. This is supposed to be normative. This is the way people worship. Well, what else can we learn from worship from this story? Number four, we learn an awareness of God's goodness results in extravagant praise. In this story, the woman is Mary, not Mary Magdalene. This is Mary, as in Mary and Martha, Mary the sister of Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. And unlike the story, as we have it in Luke, Mary is not worshiping this way because she has been forgiven of a great many sins. She is worshiping this way because she has been exposed to the goodness of God. Jesus raised her brother Lazarus from the dead. So here's the thing. Broken people start off sloppy in their worship. But, you know, those of us who are offended by that have a little bit of reasonable hope that they will move past that into peace. And that is true. The unfortunate thing is that as we as believers and as a church begin to see the goodness and the power of God, we are moved into extravagant praise. There's a movement from sloppy to extravagant that doesn't seem to have a stop in it for dry, dusty, and dead. See, Mary was a little more self-controlled, certainly, than the other woman, than the prostitute. She wasn't weeping. She wasn't disrupting the man meeting. But it was still extravagant. And it was irritating to some of the less impacted who were with her. But Mary didn't care about them. Have you ever noticed? I find this amusing. Maybe you don't. Have you ever noticed how people who have had a real, compelling, powerful encounter with the grace of God, like the prostitute in the story from Luke, or who have had a real and powerful and overwhelming experience of God's goodness, like Mary did, seem to be filled with the spirit of, I don't care. Have you noticed that? They just don't care anymore what we think about them. They don't seem to realize we're sitting here going, don't you know I'm judging you? I am judging you, and you don't seem to be impacted by it. This really irritates me. We are collectively judging you, and you don't seem to notice. Let me make it more clear to you. Right? And it irritates us that they're filled with this spirit of, I don't care. But people who have had encounters with God's grace and God's goodness are filled with the wonderful spirit of, I don't care. Because they fear God, not you. And that bugs us. But it's all throughout the Bible. While Jesus had raised her brother from the dead, and no amount of worship could reflect the joy and the gratitude that she felt. The Bible tells us that the perfume that she used in worship was worth 300 denarii, which in today's terms is somewhere between $30,000 and $40,000. Now, this is before RRSPs, and so people tended to invest for their retirement in precious metals or commodities, which, given the stock market, wouldn't be a bad idea today. Just ask yourself whether, if you took all the money you've invested in your RRSPs over the last 30 years and just bought gold bars with it 30 years ago, whether you'd be further off today, and then you'll cry. But anyway, they would invest in precious metals and commodities. So they would buy bits of gold, or they would buy precious commodities like expensive perfumes. This was probably her retirement savings. And she dumped it out on the feet of Jesus as an act of gratitude and worship. And people were offended by that. They were offended by the extravagance of it. They were offended by the flamboyance of it. They were offended by the scale of it. But in Mary's eyes, it seemed entirely inadequate. Right? Let me ask you a question. Has God been good to us in surprising ways over the last 13 months or so? You bet he has. Is it any wonder that the worship in here has started to change? How could it not? When God is good, God's people worship him in new, costly, and extravagant ways. Fifth, extravagant worship is often a cause for offense. Look at the reaction of Judas. Judas, one of the disciples who was going to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for $30,000 to $40,000 and the money given to the poor?" He's angry. Now, John, maybe in a bit of bitterness, or I don't know, he just He says, now, he didn't really care for the poor. He just used to steal all our money. He helpfully tells us what Judas's true motivations were. But Jesus, I don't think, was disappointed only with Judas. In fact, Matthew tells us in his version of the story that all of the disciples were a little bit offended. Matthew's a little more honest. 36. He says, but when the disciples saw it, they were angry, and they said, why this waste? The truth is that all of them were annoyed. They all thought that this was too showy, too costly, and altogether inappropriate. And Jesus disagreed with them, as he often did. He rebuked them, and he told them to leave her alone. Some of us need to hear that rebuke. Leave her alone. She's got it right. You've got it wrong. How did we ever get to the place where we felt that it was part of our religious duty to tone down the worship of the forgiven and the grateful? How did that become such an important religious obligation? Leave them alone. Consider your own heart. Now, it appears that 11 of the 12 disciples received this rebuke from Jesus. Matthew puts it in his own gospel, right? If he didn't agree with what Jesus said on that day, he wouldn't have put it in his gospel. John puts it in. The gospel of Mark includes that as well, and we believe that Mark was really Peter's gospel that he gave to his protege, Mark, who wrote it down for him. So 11 of the 12 disciples seem to receive that rebuke. Even though they were initially offended, they received the rebuke, and they carried the teaching forward. Not so Judas. He did not receive the teaching. That's why there's no gospel of Judas in your Bible. In fact, Matthew suggests that this event was really the tipping point in Judas's life. He opened up a stronghold that the enemy used to pull him all the way down. Well, what's the point? The point is that extravagant worship has always been a cause of offense. And how you deal with that really, really matters. If you receive the rebuke of the Lord and move past it, there will be great blessings for you. If you refuse to let it go, it will open a stronghold in your life that the enemy will use to destroy you. And Jesus says, blessed are you who take no offense on account of my words. And lastly, worship is a priority for the true people of God. The substance of the disciples' concern was that the money would have been wiser used on compassionate outreach. Look at the response of Jesus in verse 8. You will always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. The poor you will always have with you. That's an odd phrase, isn't it? Now, was Jesus suggesting that ministry to the poor is not important? No, in fact, the Bible says religion that is pure and undefiled before God, this is exactly what he wants, is this: to care for orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So, if your version of Christianity does not include holiness and a concern for the poor, then it is not an acceptable version of Christianity. Amen? Amen. So, Jesus is not saying that we should neglect the poor. He is saying that we will never run out of opportunities to serve the poor. So don't let urgency for that ministry cut short your attention to worship. Worship comes first. I'm always amazed by people who will serve for 3 or 4 hours on a Saturday at the soup kitchen, or who will volunteer, 4 or 5 hours to help make a family circle event happen, but they will get angry if the worship service goes 10 minutes late. It's 90 minutes, folks, and if we go 10 extra minutes by mistake, that's okay. Worship comes first. If we don't worship first, then everything we attempt for the Lord out there will be in our power. We will do it out of our own resources, and we will fall into either fear or pride, depending on whether we succeed or fail. But if we worship first, and we give God the glory, and we give him the thanks, it will just lead to more and more extravagant worship as our appreciation of God's goodness increases and increases. If we worship first, We are reminded of the power of God, and we are tempted to attempt the impossible. And when God shows up, then the next time we worship, it just might get messy. Brothers and sisters, let me make you a pledge. In this church, we will always emphasize holiness and ministry to the poor. That will never change. You have my word on that. But we will worship first. I know that some of you are struggling, perhaps, with some of the new ways that we are worshiping the Lord. I understand that, but I urge you to move past it. For far too long, the church has been a place of neat and tidy people who had scant need for the mercy of God. And the worship grew stale and formalistic as a result. And the truly broken people never felt like they could enter in. They didn't have the clothes and they lacked the composure to hang out with such dignified and somber people. And now all of a sudden, they are here in our midst, interrupting our very important meetings. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Now, do not be like Simon, and beware the fate of Judas. And let your worship give evidence of your faith. And let all that we do in this place begin with praise. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we just confess that we have often been too proud to worship you the way you ought to be worshiped. Father, our faith has been too small. We come into this place and we want you to prove yourself to us. We come with our arms crossed, waiting to see what will happen today. And we forget all that you've already done and all that you already are that ought to inspire extravagant and even sloppy praise from us. Father, rebuke us in our spirits for our pride. Father, our prayer is that this church would become a place where sloppy worship is so common that it doesn't raise any eyebrows. Father, because we want this place to be filled with broken people who have been received into the grace of God. And Lord, we have so much to celebrate. You've been so good to us. Father, we pray that our worship would become extravagant and costly and irritating to people around us, Father. Let them question the wisdom of how much we give. Let them question the wisdom of how open we are and how liberated we are and how joyful we are. Let them wonder why that we might tell them and we might invite them into the same intimate, wonderful relationship that we have with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.
We sing, I Lift Your Name.